today we're looking at the topic of welcoming a stranger as part of this Living Life series, thinking through how does the gospel shape the way we think and feel and live, and how does that work out in real life issues, you know, like really practical issues. Sex we looked at, drugs and alcohol we're going to be looking at today, welcoming the other. Because it's a big problem in the world, dealing with others, dealing with strangers. The problem of hate in the world, squabbles, right through to betrayals, cliques and in-groups, they make people miserable, don't they? Just on a social level, on an everyday, you know, kind of community level. Hate and betrayal and I'm not talking to you and so on is really destructive. On a global scale, on a political scale, the problems of war, oppression, poverty, the problems of then immigration and different races mixing in or asylum seekers coming in. These are the kinds of issues, tribal conflicts through to national conflicts through to pan-national kind of terrorism cells. These things tear our world apart. And often these conflicts, whether on the smaller scale or on that global scale, they're built around perceived barriers of difference. The reason which this conflict is justified, the reason which I don't like him or her, is because they're different to me in some way. Racial difference or just perhaps ethnic or religious difference, historic difference or cultural difference. There's some reason that makes me different to you, and so as a result, I've got a problem with you. Or, since I've got a problem with you, it's made worse and irresolvable because we're different one to the other. Here's it's quite an old book now, but a very, very powerful one that I'll be referring to a little later as well, Exclusion and Embrace by Miroslav Volf. I understand he's on Q&A just this week or something. But he quotes an article from back in 1992, which is as true today, where Robin Wright in the LA Times said, the world is now now dizzying array of ethnic hotspots starkly illustrates how, of all the features of the post-Cold War world, the most consistently troubling features are turning out to be the tribal hatreds that divide humankind by race, faith, and nationality. The explosion of communal violence is the paramount issue facing the human rights movement today. And containing the abuses committed in the name of ethnic or religious groups will be the foremost challenge for the years to come, said Kenneth Ross, acting executive director of the Human Rights Watch. Tribal conflicts, conflicts between others who are different, who aren't the same, that's this great problem we have in our world, the world we're growing up in, the world that that many of you experienced as you were growing up, hey, with the 9/11, that suddenly the big conflict in the world is a conflict of religious interest groups. And suddenly looking at the world not simply as nations, but also as religious interests or civilization interests. The West, the Muslim world, the East. So how do you solve this problem? How do we Christians think about this problem? It's a massive problem. We want to hear what the Bible has to say on this issue of welcoming the stranger, dealing with the other in this life. Of course, all solutions will be temporary. In this world, all solutions will be imperfect. That we have to deal with, as Volf puts it, the non-final solutions that we have to deal with in this world as we struggle to do the best we can and look forward to a hope to come. So first of all, then, in welcoming the stranger, we need to begin by saying the wonderful news is God has welcomed us in Christ. That's what God has done. God has welcomed us in Christ. He's welcomed us as the other, as the stranger, as the enemy of him. And welcomed us in Christ. That grounding truth, the joyful truth, God welcomes us. All of us, whoever we are, Jew, Greek, Korean, Filipino, Chinese, male, female, slave, rich, poor, smart, dumb, all are one in Christ Jesus, Galatians says. It's no longer male, female, slave, or free, or Greek, or Scythian, or Jew. But we're all one in Christ. He's welcomed us, whoever we are, and he's welcomed us as not just different, but he's welcomed us as sinful, as enemies. For Romans 5 says that here's the great love of God that God has demonstrated to us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, people rarely are willing to have the guts to die for a friend. But God, while we were his enemies, died for us. Not just the victims and the alienated that God loves, but the perpetrator, the aggressor, the guilty, the tyrant God loves. And the parable of the prodigal son tells that story, doesn't it? There's a father running out to greet the wayward son and welcome him back in and slaughter the fattened calf. You were dead, but now you're alive again. You were lost, but now you're found. Ephesians 2 tells about the breaking down of those dividing walls of hostility between Jew and Greek and make a new person. But here in Romans 15, we get that same message told to us, doesn't it? Verse 7, accept one another then, 15:7, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. God has become a servant of people and welcomed all people back to himself. In Christ, God has welcomed us. Such love. God loves us. God welcomes us. God will have us back. He will run out like the prodigal son story and bring us back in. He tears down in the body and blood of Christ these walls that divide us. God has welcomed us back. We who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Such compassion, such generosity, such reconciliation and peacemaking. Now, before we move on from this point, I just want to pause and consider some of the aspects of what God has done in Christ. I think, I don't know whether you've stopped and pondered much on that. Many of us, I think, just go, well, Jesus died for our sins, we're forgiven. That's all that Jesus did on the cross. Or maybe the slightly more astute will go, ah, the way we're forgiven is that Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God so that that wrath of God no longer sits upon us. Okay, so extra points for you. But there's a few others, all of which have a relevance to this topic this morning. Let me give you six ways in which what Jesus has done on the cross and what it means for us in the way we think about this issue. One, Jesus identifies with us in our humanity, in our differentness. That is, God the Son becomes a human being. He accepts us in our difference from God. He doesn't make us gods, but he becomes human. And in the cross, it is God the Son as a human who died for us. He identifies with us in our humanity. Secondly, he is he becomes in solidarity with us in our suffering and our experience of injustice. God the Son was betrayed, was abused, was mocked, was defied, was denied, was unjustly executed. He identifies with the poor, the meek. He walked and ate and drank with the lowly and despised. He sides with the victim. And the cross is an innocent sufferer. But other innocent sufferers can go, God knows what it's like. Yeah? So he identifies with us in our humanity. He is in solidarity with us in our suffering and injustice. He, thirdly, substitutes for us. This is the one we know. In our sinfulness and our guilt. He died on the cross in our place. But hey, that's relevant, isn't it? Because that means the aggressor, the perpetrator, can be forgiven. Yeah? It's not just that God sides with the weak, but God died to forgive the sinful, even the sinful tyrant. Yeah? Four, so he identifies with us in our humanity. He's in solidarity with us in our suffering. He substitutes for us in our sinfulness. He is victorious over us in our rebellious power and corruption. Because you see, Jesus, on his cross, is crowned God's saving king. And God raises his saving king back to life as the king over all powers, all rulers, all authorities, all tyrants and kings and dictators. Jesus is Lord over all. And so in the crowning cross of Jesus and his crowning resurrection, we kind of get the warning bell again for every dictator, every Caesar, every king, every ruler, that one day their judgment will come, for Jesus is Lord. Five, Jesus is an example to us in compassion, in submission to injustice, in trusting God, in hospitality, in self-sacrifice. He denied his own rights, denied his own convenience, he denied his own preferences for the sake of others. I'd say he's a great example to us, isn't he? And six, he recreates in us a new humanity, a humanity of godliness and peace and love. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And that can fuel our efforts now. So that helps the peacemaker when we see that what Jesus did on the cross begins a new human race of love, peace. It gives hope as we struggle in this messy world. There's hope to come. Therefore, Romans 15, verse 1, we are told if we're strong, we ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. We're down to verse 7 again. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you, Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. God has welcomed us, so we welcome others. So that's the first thing, God welcomed us. Second, that means we need to welcome anyone who is other than us. Welcoming any other. Maybe you could do a Pooh Bear capital O. Other with a capital O. Any other, or scare quotes around it. Not just racism. Not just asylum seekers. Not just your worstest enemy. Not just non-Christians or big sinners. But actually welcoming anybody who isn't me is hard. Because anybody who isn't me isn't me. There's someone else. And that's a little bit repulsive. It's a little hard to have to welcome people who are different than us. Because anyone than us is other than us. You may think someone is your kindred spirit, your soulmate, you're totally the same, you finish each other's sentences. But if you really think that, that shows that you haven't yet fully understood the other yet. You've kind of got a sentimental cloth over the top of them. and you haven't yet realised there are ways they are so different to you, so alien to you. They think, feel and see the world in a way that isn't the way you think of it, see the world. Part of growing to know someone is growing to know you don't know someone, isn't it? In this book, Exclusion and Embrace, it's a really interesting book, and if you have the patience to bother with it. This is a theologian, Miroslav Volf. He's got an awesome name. I gather that his dad was Drag Uten Volf, which is even more awesome. He came from the former Yugoslavia. If you know of the Bosnian conflict, Sarajevo, and the Serbs and the Croats, that conflict from the 1990s. That's the background that he's come from, personally. He's seen ethnic conflict, violence, cruelty, viciousness. He knows of stories of mothers who raise their children with the name revenge because they want their children to grow up to seek revenge for the viciousness and abuse and wickedness that has been done to them. He's seen how that just goes on and on and on and on and on. Because after you treat a child that way, after you treat a woman that way, after you treat my people that way, after you bring to rubble our city that way, how could I ever forget? Yeah, that's the background he's coming from. And so he's wrestling with this question of, well, what does it mean then for Christians in that local conflict, but around the whole world, to deal with these issues? How do you reconcile with such history of violence and hatred? How do you explain it? How do you cope with it? And for him, this category of the other is the big underlying category. He's saying there are others who are not me, and therefore they're less than me, or they're hostile to me, or they're against me. And exclusion, he says, is the act of racism or classism or sexism. It's exclusion is the big category. Describes its relationship to the other. Exclusion can be through being enemies, or it can just be through ignoring. It can be through actually absorbing someone, trying to make them like me. Look, I'll welcome you, but you have to stop being you and become exactly like me. That's a form of exclusion in a way, he says. Or it could be through subjugation. Oh, look, we can be friends as long as you kiss my feet. You know, that kind of thing. And it can begin, even, he says, with just the simple verbal exclusion. You know, once I reduce someone to less than human, once they become a nigger, a slut, a bogan, then I've already reduced them with my words to something less. And what causes this kind of, that this thing that can begin verbally and then lead to all sorts of acts? Well, he says there's a bunch of things. It might be that I'm uncomfortable with their differentness. It might be that I'm worried about how they threaten the world I live in. My world is predictable, and then they make it unpredictable, and I want to make my world predictable again. Or he says, it could just be much more selfish still. I want what they have. I want their land. I want their power. I want their recognition, and so on. Now, I want to pause at that point and ask, what are the others? If we are to accept one another as Christ has accepted you in order to bring praise to God, that's what Romans 15 says, what are the others that we exclude or ignore? Think about your church. Who are the people in your church as you mill around after church that you actually talk to, sit next to? Church of, 200 people, 100 people, 70 people. And there's the old people, you don't really talk to them, of course. And there's the Asians, of course you don't talk to them, it's a bit awkward to talk to them, so you don't talk to them. And so actually my church of 100 people is really a church of 20, the ones I like talking to. Have I subtly there ignored the other who is other than me? That's a thought, isn't it? Could be just in social groups, the dork at uni fellowship whose jokes are dumb. Or the person who's too blokish and loud, who's a bit in your face, that I exclude or that I ridicule. Could be your parents, couldn't it? Or your brother or your sister or your flatmate who you've decided they're too hard work, you know, or they don't understand me or they're not worth the effort. And that's a simple form of you're other than me, you're too hard work for me, and I won't bother with you. But he also says that we can sometimes exclude the other by trying to absorb them or dominate them. Remember that? So who are the others that we try and absorb or dominate? You know, friendship groups are always at risk, aren't they, of becoming a little tribal, a little, even in church. You've got to dress like me, talk like me, play the sport I like the jokes I like. You've got to become one of us if you're going to be welcome around here, capital A, capital H. You know, and so we subtly can do that, can't we? Do our friendship groups accept and tolerate difference? Romance can do it. I mean, there's lots of drivers and motivations to try and please the other as you're trying to win their love. Romance often does it, and women are often the losers when this happens. But the woman loses herself, her distinctiveness. Do you respect your partner as other than you, whose needs and whose desires and whose nature is other than you? And 1 Peter speaks of the husband's need to accept his wife as an equal partner, but a weaker vessel. Is he actually going to recognise her equality and lift it up rather than just crush it? Family does this. In one sense, having children is being amazed by how much they're like you, and that's annoying and difficult. But in another sense, even having children is welcoming the stranger in your midst. Suddenly you go, who is this human being? They're in my house. They're touching my stuff. And so there's that challenge. How am I going to welcome the stranger in my midst? Which is why they're tempting not to have bother with kids or just have one that can be like a little kind of accessory item. Like cute things that you can't buy for yourself, but you can buy for them. Little mittens, you know. Multiculturalism, where it can be a temptation to say, I love having lots of different cultures because I love eating their food, as long as the food's not too gross. So I just like the Aussie version of their food. And I love having them around as long as they become basically Australian. They talk that way, you know, that kind of thing. I love Asians as long as they're white Asians, you know. I love African food as long as it's white African food. But our multiculturalism can often be skin deep, can't it? I'll accept you and I'll be really open-minded and pat myself on the back as long as you conform to my norms. So what's the solution? How do we solve these kinds of issues? Well, we need a self-giving love as God modelled to us, not pleasing himself. The passage in Romans 15 says Christ did not please himself, but please the other. We need to welcome all others, be open to welcoming them without first making a judgment on them. Say, I want to welcome you because I want to welcome you. Not because I've decided you're worth welcoming. The way Wolf puts it in his book is I need to make a fissure in myself, F-I-S-S-U-R-E, a gap in myself for the other to come in and actually adjust my identity. But there is a sense in which God has now become the God of the church, hasn't he? He has welcomed the church into part of who God is. That we need to make a space for myself to be changed by the other person. He uses this example of an embrace. He says, what's an embrace? Well, first you open up your arms, don't you? And there's an invitation. I can't force Paul to hug me. This is just a sermon illustration. but I can invite it, can't I? And there's a sense in which in a relationship with anybody in church or in the community or in the global situation where there's a gesture of embrace that makes you vulnerable, that it makes you open to the other person but unable to control the other person. And then when a person does accept that invitation, well, I mean, sorry, before you do that, you wait, of course. Yeah. And then if they accept the invitation, you close your arms around them and they close their arms around you. And I quote, "The host is a guest and the guest is a host." There's something reciprocal. If you finally, yeah, it is deep. But it is deep, isn't it? To genuinely have someone accept fellowship with you, you're no longer, oh gosh, I'm so welcoming. But by them coming in and making the effort too, they're welcoming you, aren't they? So there's that reciprocity of the embrace. But then the arms open again, because the hug that goes a little too long is awkward. Because it ceases to be a free act, doesn't it? And it becomes that absorbing, subjugating thing, doesn't it? But there's got to be a freedom to re-embrace later, after a time, or having changed. So there's this cyclical thing of an embrace. Am I opening myself to others? Am I vulnerable to others? Am I accepting to others? Am I open to being changed by the otherness of others? In the church, I become part of the church, one body. I become a part of the communion of the saints. You know, that act of communion is just a symbolic act reminding me of what I am with the church across the whole world, down through history, across all tribes and nations and boundaries, on this transnational religious identity. I become an ecclesial self. Am I open to being changed by the other? Giving myself and my convenience for peace rather than protecting my rights and my prerogative of revenge? Am I defined by God, by my experience of the gospel, by my hope of the reconciliation in the new world to come? And therefore, do I hold my gender identity and my cultural identity and my ethnic identity and my personal rights loosely? Let's do three case studies as we close. The first is hospitality, core Christian value. We should welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. Romans 12, come back to Romans 12, and you see there in verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what's evil, cling to what's good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honour one another above yourselves, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. It's one of the guidelines for leadership, is to be hospitable. Romans 13 says you may well even be hospitable to angels without realising it. Practice hospitality. Jesus ate with sinners. He was the hospitable one. The church itself in our very ritual has a feast in the Lord's Supper where we eat together. If you're a Christian, you are a host and a guest. You are a guest of God's. You are a host to others. Even if you are an introvert and you've done all the tests online, even if you're busy, very important, even if you're poor, you are a guest of God's, you are a host to others. We are not private, individualistic, moral, devout nodes on our own. Christians are public people, communitarian people, in a sense, relational, generous. Christians go to church. Christians define themselves by the church community, by relationship to the other. So how are you going with being a host? You can be a host in all social interactions, can't you? By asking questions in conversation, it's a hard skill to learn if you haven't learned it before, but by being a generous conversationalist who asks questions and gives more than one word answers, you're being a host in conversation. By making eye contact, that's an invitation, isn't it, to another person? By making room in your group, standing and chatting circle, when you see someone nearby, making room for them, you're being a host, aren't you? So you don't have to be able to put on a kind of My Kitchen rules in order to be a host. To value people over your own preferences, give up your comfort. I mean, who cares really if you like football or not? I don't care. If they like football, ask them about football. Who cares if you don't like instant coffee? I don't care. If they're offering you an instant coffee, drink the instant coffee. Or tip it out when they're not looking. I don't know. I'm glad you got that. For the sake of the other. But even when I was at the National Reformed Church Convention earlier this year, I was talking to one of those lovely, angry minister's wives, driven by conviction, and passionate about serving others. And she was getting all lovely and angry about hospitality and going, oh, in our church in Sydney, people don't have anyone over because it has to be so expensive and so good that in the end you can't afford to have people over very often because the house has got to be perfect, the food's got to be perfect, and no one has any fun. No, she said, all very angry and excited. You should just do bulk food, pumpkin soup. And if it's fancy, put some bacon on top. And then you can have people over all the time. And there's something really great about that, wasn't it? Lovely, angry minister's wife. Don't have a perfect home, the perfect food. A lifestyle of hospitality has lower standards because it's not about the food. The food is just the lubrication. And a final comment on hospitality. Hospitality is not just hanging. Hanging is convenient because it's passive and you don't have to be a host and make anyone feel at home. Hanging is a little lazy and risks being thoughtless, whereas hospitality actually makes sure the other person feels at home. Yeah? There's that whole thing of it's the job of the host to help the guest feel at home, it's the job of the guest to remember they're not at home. That's a great opportunity for ministry and evangelism in that area of hospitality. Next, forgiving enemies. I've been welcomed by Christ in forgiveness. How should I forgive my enemy? How should I forgive the person who wronged me and hurt me? Well, there's a few steps, isn't there? First, there's the forgiving stance. Jesus prayed, Lord, forgive them, didn't he? On the cross, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. There's that open arms, ready for an embrace. Yeah? Now, that's not full forgiveness yet, because forgiveness involves reconciliation, doesn't it? God doesn't forgive the sinner who doesn't repent, does he? He has a forgiving stance towards the sinner, but unless they repent, there's no reconciliation and full forgiveness, as Andrew Cameron in his book puts it. It feels almost like our offer of forgiveness gets cheapened when someone doesn't accept it. We don't kind of know what to do with it, he says. So it's not full forgiveness, but it's a forgiving stance, even towards the enemy who won't accept our forgiveness. And then there's the actual embrace, the reconciliation, the restoring of the relationship, which Wolf says is a kind of suffering because you're foregoing the right of justice. So it's almost a form of suffering to forgive, isn't it? Thirdly, there's a need for some kind of restitution or justice or truth. Even when you forgive, you still need to say, name what's wrong. You can't really reconcile if someone says, yeah, look, I'm sorry, but the reason why I did it was this way, and I think you'd be carried away. No. Real reconciliation requires, I'm sorry, and here's what I did, please forgive me. Not, I'm sorry, but here's why I'm not actually sorry. Or, I'm sorry that you feel that way. Now, it could be just in naming the thing, that the truth is honoured. Could be in restitution, hey, I'm sorry, and let me pay you back. Could be in lament and rage, being able to express how you feel to God and to the other, that there is a restitution and truth is on it. But you know, in the end, it's only in the cross and in the second coming that restitution is ever fully achieved. And in the end, if we're going to make peace in this life, we have to be willing to leave room for God's wrath, as Romans 12 puts it, and actually say, I'm going to forego my right to feel fully satisfied, and I'm going to make peace now, trusting judgment and peacemaking to the cross, and to the second coming. Our last step of forgiveness is forgetting. There's a sense in which we don't forget in this life. Remembering the wrong someone's done is like a shield that protects us from future hurt. You know, if you've stolen from me, I may forgive you, but I may still put a shield up of remembering that you stole, and so be a little more careful with my possessions. You know, there's a sense in which remembering is important in terms of ongoing social well-being. But there's another sense in which I need to be willing to kind of forget. Not let our relationship be defined by the past, not keep bringing up the past. You know what I mean? And in heaven, we're told, Isaiah 65, that God will not forget the former, will not remember the former things. There is a forgetting that doesn't let the future be defined by the past. To remember is a shield, Wolf writes, but in the future there will be a place without swords, and a place without swords, we have no need for shields. It's a profound Christian discipline, risky and upsetting, to forgive, to make peace, and it's what we're called to. Who has hurt you? Ethnic enemies? Family enemies? Historical enemies? An old boyfriend, a school bully? The gay lobby? The new atheist? The Muslim extremist? who has hurt you with their words and their actions? Desire to be forgiving, won't you? Seek reconciliation, won't you? Explore restitution, and then forget. And last of all, I think we've just gone over time, so if you have to go, I understand, but if you could stay, let's touch on the foreigner as the final case study. Our nation is wrestling with the foreigner right now, aren't they? The asylum seeker issue. I'm not an expert in international law, and I find reading the news really dull and boring, to be honest. So I don't expect anything too expert. But let me try and touch on some broad principles here. There are some arguments in favour of border protection, is the first thing you have to acknowledge. Some of you know this, and you're more on that side. Some of you have never thought about the other side of the issue. So let me just touch on the arguments in favour of border protection. First, the concept of a nation that has borders is a good thing. That's the sphere of care, protection, and community. Borders and a nation are a good thing, and the freedom of a nation to police its borders is a good thing, and it's especially tricky when your borders are an island. Deciding who and how our economy and our natural resources will be distributed is part of the privilege of being a nation. Okay, that's just a first principle. A second principle is the concept of national security against disease, against terrorism and so forth, is a genuine factor, as is national stability. This sounds odd, and forgive me if this sounds extremely racist, but...
should I pause the recording?
If a nation has so much immigration, all of which whose immigrants come from a very different cultural, social, political, religious background, and all of whom have five times as many children as the natural members of that nation, you're going to have problems in a generation or two's time in that nation. If you have a massive influx into a nation of people from a non-democratic background who don't hold to those things, and all of them have families of five or ten kids, while the people in that nation only have one or two kids, in a generation's time, you're going to have sociological problems across the nation. Now, what you do with that, I'm not saying anything about what you do with that, but that's just an observation, yeah? That's just, and so bearing in mind cultural identity as a part of nation building is something that you just, it needs to be acknowledged. Thirdly, queue jumping is a questionable way of talking. You know, can you demand a queue when people are running for their lives? That's you know, slow down, no walking. You know, it's a questionable phrase. But loving people to help them get to an island nation in a safe way is a good goal for forming a queue, if you like. And loving genuine refugees by helping them actually have first access to services by, if you like, forming a queue. There's potentially loving reasons for trying to manufacture something of a quote-unquote queue. Right, so there are three principles in favour of border protection. The concept of a nation is a good one. National security and stability is a good thing. And there can be loving reasons for seeking to establish orderly channels of asylum. And yet, on the other hand, a refugee is a refugee no matter how they flee. The UN High Commission of Refugees says refugees may not be able to attain necessary documents when trying to escape. They may have no choice but to resort to illegal means of escape. Therefore, although the only means of escape may be illegal entry or false documentation, if the person has a well-founded fear of persecution, they should be viewed as a refugee, not labelled as an illegal immigrant. There's a sense in which there's no such thing as an illegal asylum seeker and a legitimate asylum seeker. If you're seeking asylum, you're seeking asylum, right? Axe murderer is chasing me, I'm speeding. Second, human beings are human beings, no matter where you find them. So we need to treat people as human beings, no matter on what inconvenient basis they come to us. Yeah? A drunk who comes drunkenly and revoltingly into your church. I mean, we had a pedophile come into our church years ago. Really revolting. It was a really upsetting thing to do. But we still had to say, this man is older than us. And so we need to honour him as an older person. And this man is a human being. And so we need to honour him as a human being while making sure he never comes back to our church. while being very careful how we treat him in terms of protecting others. You see what I mean? That's a very extreme case. But also with people who come into our lives, yeah, asylum seekers or whatever, it's treating as human beings. And thirdly, In terms of national stability and culture, part of the culture we should want to build, surely, is a culture that welcomes others and figures out how we integrate them. So that's, I guess, a balancing up that comment I made earlier about the, you know, the cultural makeup of our society. Being a culture whose cultural makeup is welcoming to different people. Yeah? Now, I can't answer all those problems, I can't solve all those issues, but I do want to say the heart of the Christian must be to welcome, to love, to show compassion. However else we structure the nation, the heart of the Christian must be to welcome and love the other. The Old Testament story, isn't it? You were an alien in Egypt. So how are you going to welcome the alien and the stranger in your midst? The heart of the Christian must be desiring to be humane and generous, whatever the policy, to seek to, whatever the policy, treat people every step of the way well. And we need to live it out in our own lives. I was talking to a man yesterday, not a refugee, but a migrant from Nigeria. So a slightly better place to be coming from. And he moved to Brisbane. Before he left, the Nigerian said to him and his family, Australia's a racist place, and there's no one there. It's a nation with no people in it. Now, look, he's coming from Nigeria, right? Lagos, I think, is bigger than Australia as an entire population. So, you know, so he was picturing coming to this place full of three racist people and a kangaroo and t-shirt. That's what he had in his mind. Exactly. He came here, and the church, the Baptist church, he said, they welcomed us, they gave us a TV, they helped us find places, they invited us for our first Christmas, and mate, we had four invitations, and so we had to say sorry to all these people because we couldn't go to all their Christmases all at once. And he said, the church welcomed us. It was racist, but they welcomed us. And then when I got a postgraduate offer to come to UTAS, someone from my church made touch with you, Mikey, and then you welcomed me. You know, and I helped him find a house down here when he was still moving. And so that was just a testimony. That's not a refugee, but an immigrant, but it's still a testimony to his experience of going to church. Wants to work. Are you welcoming the other? We're all racists deep down inside, yeah? Because Indians are rude, yeah? And Arabs are angry, and Asians are evasive, and Americans are loud, and Aboriginals are lazy. White people don't know how to dance. We all have that temptation to push away the other when they're different to us. And if we're not racist, it's because we haven't had enough experience of other races yet. Yeah? And when they hurt us, and when all of them who seem to hurt us all seem to be from a different culture to us as well, then the racism begins to bubble. Yeah? It begins to come up. And so you've got to live a life where you repent of that and instead welcome the other as Christ has welcomed you in order to bring praise to God. I'll leave it there because of time. Sorry for going over. Let's pray. Loving Father, we ask that you help us wrestle with this very serious issue in our own lives and think about what it means to live this stuff out in our church and in our nation. Amen.